So last week, if you were with us, we began a brand new sermon series called Open Invitation. It is going to be a series that takes us on a tour, probably a lengthy tour, through the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be a series with which we have an on-again, off-again relationship. We'll probably be in this study for 6 or 8, maybe as many as 10 weeks at a time, and then take a break to do something special or unique, maybe if a holiday comes up, and then get right back into it. So we will be in here for a while, but we just got started last week, this idea of open invitation, that one of the overarching themes of Luke's gospel is the openness through which Jesus operates and calling people to himself, people that would have certainly been unexpected in his day. That is an open invitation. The message today is entitled Axes and Roots, Trees and Fruit. And that's because we're going to be talking about a particular passage where John the Baptizer is preaching. And I choose baptizer because John the Baptist makes it seem like the Baptists get John all to themselves, and I don't think that's fair. So, John the Baptizer is preaching in Luke chapter 3, which is where we will be. So if you want to turn there, we'll be reading a few verses from Luke chapter 3, 7 through 14 to be specific, and listen for the theme of repentance that we hear in this passage. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than what you are required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So in this passage, we see John preaching this message of repentance. And boy, it is fiery preaching, is it not? I mean, whenever they covered the idea of being a seeker-sensitive preacher in seminary, John missed that class entirely. He has people streaming to him, and instead of saying, "I'm so glad you're all here, are you comfortable, is there anything we can get you?" what does he say to them? "You snakes! You snakes! God is gonna chop all you down and throw you in the fire!" Man, those are some harsh words from John. He totally was not a seeker-sensitive type preacher. Although, you would argue that the seekers were coming, and I think John knew what they needed. And he gave them exactly what they needed, a message that resonated. That brood of vipers, that's an interesting phraseology. The original language lends itself to like the baby snakes. Which you would think, well, being a baby snake is better than being a snake, right? Actually, no, because in their day, they believed that vipers, the baby vipers, would actually eat their way out of the womb. That's how they were born. So if you were a baby viper, you were like worse than a snake. It was really, really insulting. And he talks about escaping the fire. The only way that you could rid yourself of a field of snakes is if you set it on fire, the snakes would scurry away, right? Not really a seeker-sensitive message, and yet people responded. One of the big things John wants to get across in his fiery preaching is he wants to warn the people who are listening to stop leaning on their rightful inheritance, and instead he encourages them toward what I would call fruitful evidence. There was a tendency for them to lean on their rightful inheritance instead of focusing on what I would call their fruitful evidence. He essentially says to them, do not use your status as children of Abraham to avoid the life change that is necessary in this thing called repentance. Whether some in the crowd were mumbling about being children of Abraham or John could just feel that bubbling up, he addresses it head on and says, don't for a second think that you can excuse yourself from repentance because you're a child of Abraham. And I want to briefly say that I think as Christians we look at this and we go, well, that was a them problem, not a us problem, because we don't look at being Christians as being born into it, right? Like they would have looked at being born into this particular status as a child of Abraham. And that much is true, but one of the things that really sort of convicted me and caught me this week is that what happened is as in their status as children of Abraham, over time, hundreds of years, over generations, what it meant to be a child of Abraham, sort of, it absorbed a lot of cultural things that did not belong, a lot of traditions that didn't belong. And so eventually they're leaning on their status as children of Abraham when their definition of children of Abraham actually isn't the most healthy to begin with. And I wonder, even though for us it's not about descent and ethnicity, do we tend potentially towards the same kind of blindness? Christianity has been around now for 2,000-ish years. And maybe sometimes we need to take this posture and say, what have we accumulated and absorbed along the way that actually doesn't belong? In what ways do we potentially get so comfortable in our rightness that we believe that everything we believe about being right is actually right? And so John gives them no excuse. You can't say, I'm a child of Abraham and excuse yourself from this repentance thing. And then he says, you think God looks upon you? Listen, God, if he wanted to, could raise up more children from what? From these stones that we're standing on. Man, that's insulting, right? God could raise up, which, you know, maybe doesn't make sense, God raising up children from stones. But remember, in Genesis, how does God create Adam? From the dust of the earth. And in Ezekiel, God says, you might have a heart of stone, but I can give you what? A heart of flesh, right? Don't think for one second that your status puts you in a place where you don't have to consider this message of repentance and what it looks like. And man, those are some wildly vivid examples. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit, that doesn't produce fruit, will be cut down, thrown into the fire. So let's examine a little bit of what John meant when he talked about repentance, because that's what this all centers around. So before we look at the examples of repentance we see in this passage, let's talk a little bit about what repentance actually means biblically. Because the first move of repentance is not actually the final act, but I would call it the fertilizing act, because repentance produces fruit. I think sometimes we believe that repentance is a final act. But I think this passage teaches us, and other places do as well, that it's actually a fertilizing act. And here's what I mean by that. Our repentance is intended to grow a garden of fruitfulness. Now, I do not know anything about growing a garden. I know some of you probably know a lot more about gardening than I do. It's hard to think about gardening in January, right? It's very sad, right? There's no room for gardening. It hasn't snowed a lot yet, but you know it's coming. But how many of you who know a lot about gardening would say, well, all there is to gardening is laying out the plot of soil. That's it, and then you're done. No, of course not. Or how many of you would say, well, once you pick out your seeds, then you're done. No. Once you toil up the soil, toil up, till up, I see, that's how little I know. I don't even, but once you work the ground a little bit, then you're done? No. But what about when you put the seed in the ground? Then you're done, right? No. If you considered that the end of gardening, what would you have when you went to harvest? Weeds, right? Nothing of value at all. Repentance is intended to be a fruitful endeavor. Think about repentance as gardening. It is not a final act. Repentance is a fertilizing act. I would put it this way. If we as Christians are to continually produce fruit, which I would argue we are, the fruit of the Spirit, are we ever really completely done repenting? And I would say to you, no. We are not ever completely done repenting in the biblical sense of the word. Again, I think sometimes we have it in our minds that repenting, what it looks like, is a momentary kneeling, maybe even at an altar, right? And that is the moment of repentance. It is self-contained in there. That is not a biblical definition of what repentance actually is, according to this passage and many others. To repent in Scripture means to change your mind or your purpose. And I talked about this in a sermon a long time ago. I actually looked it up. August of 2012. Forever ago, right? Some of you weren't even here then, so this is news. Some of you were here, but if you're like me, you don't remember talking about this or hearing about it, and I actually talked about it. But it's important to remember that word repent in the original language was actually a word that would be used in political documents in Jesus' day. When a new Caesar would come to power, a new head honcho, right, would come to power in Rome, that Caesar would then decide how he wanted to govern, how he wanted to rule the people. And he would disseminate these documents. And inside these documents, if you're a local governor of an area, you would open them up and the word repent would be in there. Because that new Caesar would tell you, the way things were done under the old Caesar is now set aside. And when you need to repent, change your mind, change your purpose, change your actions, because this is now what life looks like under a new Caesar. And that may be hard for us to think about, but it is the perfect picture of what it means to be a Christian. You have a new king. His name is Jesus. And he has said to you, however you did things in your old life is now set aside. And now there is a new king that you have submitted to. And this is the way your life now works. Under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. Repenting is not about how deeply sorry and sorrowful you are. I think sometimes we measure how much repentance, how real it is by how many tears we cry. And listen, should we feel some guilt about the ways that we have gone against the rule of God's love in the world? Absolutely. Guilt can be a very, very healthy thing if it drives us to change and to surrender. But that's not the fullness of repentance. That's a very limited definition. Repentance is a much bigger, broader, deeper thing. Think of it as a garden. And John's fiery sermon about repentance, it really hits home. Because verse 10, we get to the hinge of the passage we read today. And what did the people say in response to this fiery sermon? What do we do now? We hear you, John. We're snakes. We deserve the fire, right? So now what? And he answers them with, I think, three great examples of what repentance can actually look like. The first one to the crowd in general, the second and third will be to particular people. So that's what we're going to dig into this morning, what repentance actually looks like. This is not an exhaustive list. It's three examples, but they're three really good ones. So here's the first one. I would call it compassionate generosity. Compassionate generosity. We find it in verse 11. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. I dare wonder, I'm not going to ask for any opinions or information, but in this room of, you know, probably close to 200 people, how many shirts are represented here? Yeah, you laugh because you know, right? I thought about this last night as I was getting ready for bed. I thought, this is easy. I'll count my shirts, right? I'll just count my t-shirt drawer. And I thought, well, then there's some, like, there's undershirts that I wear in the drawer above. I got to count those too, right? And then I remember there's a drawer under the bed that has sweatshirts and long sleeve t-shirts in there, so I got to count those. And then I saw my clothes for today already hanging up, and I thought, oh, I got to go to my closet and count those shirts. So I got done counting those shirts, and I thought I was done, and then I realized that there's a bin of sweaters on a shelf above where those hangers are. And I realized very quickly that I'm not comfortable telling you how many shirts I own. Because it is embarrassing. But here's the thing, luckily for us, it's not actually about whether you own two or three or four of something. But what the passage actually teaches us is when you look at your own abundance and at the same time can see the absolute lack in other people and you do nothing about it, that's when we have a problem. So I don't want you all to go home and think, I got to get rid of all but two of my shirts. That's not the point, right? The point is saying, can I see my own abundance? Am I honest about my own abundance? And when I look at others, are there places where I see absolute and total lack? And what do I need to do about that? I would put it this way, and it sounds sort of like a double negative, but I don't think it is. No one should have nothing. No one should have nothing. And if I have more than nothing, or a lot more than nothing, then what do I need to do in a world where it's still true that there are some people that have a desperate lack in this world? Abundant generosity, compassionate generosity. The book of James talks about this a lot, specifically in chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Notice that combination's there again, just like the original passage. Clothes and food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Compassionate generosity is one of the examples of what repentance looks like, that garden of repentance that we get from the story of John's sermon. Here's another one. I would call this one relational integrity. And we see it in both the tax collectors and the soldiers. Relational integrity. First, the tax collectors. They say, what do we do? And John specifically says to them, don't collect any more than you are required to. Now, we do need to go into a little bit of detail what it meant to be a tax collector in that day. This is not the equivalent of an IRS employee today. It was a lot different. Generally speaking, and I think that many of us who have been within the church for a while just know that tax collectors are sort of like the unsavories, right, of their society. But what you need to know is this. This is really a very short Reader's Digest version. But a tax collector, by and large, was a Jewish man who was working for Rome, taking money in Roman taxes, and most often charging more than Rome even required and pocketing the difference, right? So these people are doubly hated because, first of all, they're stealing from their own people. As these Jewish folks move about Palestine, they get to these booths of tax collectors, and the tax collector, let's say that they only were required to take 5% for Rome, they might take 7, 10, 12, 20%. And because they have the authority and power of Rome on their stamp, no one can say otherwise. They are stealing from their own people, while at the same time, the money they are rightfully collecting isn't going to the temple or Jerusalem, it's going to Rome, the occupying enemy of the Jewish people. They were not well liked at all. So the tax collectors say, what do we need to do? And John's answer to them, don't collect any more money than you're required. Have relational integrity with the people who come to your booth. Charge them the proper amount that you need to for your job, but no more. We see something similar in his response to the soldiers. The soldiers say, what about us? What do we do? And he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Now, a little bit more about the soldiers, because in our contemporary brains, we have very focused definition of what a soldier is. A member of the United States Armed Services that serves and does the things necessary for that role, right? The soldiers in this, it's a little bit different. And scholars differ a little bit on who exactly these soldiers were. Some think that they were actually part of the temple guard. Others think that they were personal security for the tax collectors, which was a thing because, again, people hated them. They needed their own security. But most scholars believe that the way the text is speaking is that these were actually Roman soldiers. Specifically, these were probably people who were recruited by Rome from Syria to come and act as what I would call a military police-keeping force. Like a localized policing force, but that had the brunt of the Roman military behind it. These are the soldiers that say, what do we do to this crazy Jewish preacher from the wilderness, which is quite a scene in and of itself, right? But what more do we know about these soldiers? We know that If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, there's this part in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, if someone asks you to carry their stuff for 1 mile, what are you to do? Carry it 2 miles. Do you know who they're talking about? These soldiers. It was law. It was requirement that if you, as a Jewish person living in Palestine, if a Roman soldier said to you, hey, I need you to carry my stuff for 1 mile for me, you were bound by law, required to do it. How embarrassing, how humiliating, how inconvenient for your day. Which then really begs the question, what does Jesus say? Do twice as much. Take it 2 miles. That's really inconvenient. Do you know how much time you lose by lugging around stuff for 2 miles and then walking all the way back? But that's the sort of power that these soldiers had. That they could say to anyone on the street, carry my stuff for me. They were also known to frequently use local women to satisfy their desires. We'll simply leave it at that. They would sometimes protest their wages, which would cause social unrest in their communities. Imagine if the police went on strike. So when they would protest their wages, there was unrest in the communities that they were supposed to be caring for. They were also known to extort money from local people by intimidation. And it's funny because the Greek word for that is actually to shake thoroughly. They were shaking people down. I mean, if nothing else, this sounds like mob-connected dirty cops. Like that's the best, I think, analogy today that we can look at and see what's going on here. And so that's why, you know, John says to them, don't extort people, right? Don't extort people. Live differently. So whether it's the tax collectors or the soldiers, to sort of bring it to a summation would be this. There are things that you have the opportunity to do. Things that everyone else around you routinely does. Things that are basically expected and generally accepted. But if they are things that benefit you while placing others at a disadvantage at best, or victimizing them at worst, doing them is not acting with integrity at all. And that's the repentant critique here. Act with relational integrity. One of the things we have to ask ourselves, and this is a hard question, is do I benefit from the suffering of others? And I want to warn you, if you start to dig deep into how you live, what you buy, things like that, you'll find that there is suffering in this world that's caused by a lot of things you would have never imagined. Do I cause suffering of others in order to benefit myself? And what happens to these relationships when someone benefits themselves to the suffering of others? They deteriorate at the very least, or usually erode completely. But here's what I find actually really fascinating about this, is when these people, tax collectors and soldiers, say to John, what do we do? You know, notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't tell them to quit their jobs. I find that fascinating. He doesn't tell these tax collectors or these soldiers to leave their roles. He says you need to do the hard work of living differently in the roles that you're in. Which, I mean, some things haven't changed a lot. There are still, if you work in the financial services in our world, there are multitudes of opportunities to benefit yourself and to victimize others. If you work in a role where you have tremendous power, that you can use your power almost at will, that can be absolutely abused. So hats off to you that live in some of those roles even today, where God says, act differently. Repentance in your situation looks like having relational integrity. So here's the last one. Compassionate generosity, relational integrity, and then what I would call resolute commitment. Resolute contentment. We find it in specifically with the soldiers, right? John says to them, be content with your pay. Now, reading about contentment reminded me of a story that I read many, many moons ago from a guy named Max Lucado. Probably many of you are familiar with him. For the life of me, I could not remember the story. But because of this miraculous thing we have today called the Google, with just a couple of touches on a screen, in a blink of an eye, I found the story. And I want to share it with you because I love the message behind the story from Max Lucado. And it revolves around the idea of popcorn, right? He writes this. A businessman bought popcorn from an old street vendor each day after lunch. He once arrived to find the peddler closing up his stand at noon. Is something wrong? He asked. A smile wrinkled the seller's leathery face. "By no means," he said, "all is well." "Well, then why are you closing up your popcorn stand?" "So I can go to my house, sit on my porch, and sip tea with my wife." The man of commerce objected, "But the day is still young. You could still sell more." "No need to," the stand owner replied. "I've made enough money for today." "Enough? Absurd! You should keep working." The spry old man stopped and stared at his well-dressed visitor. "And why should I keep working?" "Well, to sell more popcorn." "And why sell more popcorn?" "Well, because the more popcorn you sell, the more money you make. The more money you make, the richer you are. The richer you are, the more popcorn stands you can buy. The more popcorn stands you buy, the more peddlers can sell your product, and the richer you become. And when you have enough, you can stop working, sell your popcorn stand, stay home, and sit on the porch and drink tea with your wife." The man smiled. "I can do that today. So I guess I have enough." Contentment is such a slippery, slippery thing. 1 Timothy drives home the same message in chapter 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing," there's that combination again, "we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." If I were to ask you when you came and sat in this room today, if I just ask you the question, in the Christian life, what do you think we could do to avoid temptation and traps and harmful desires, to avoid ruin and destruction and falling away from the faith, what would you have told me? Maybe memorizing some scripture, right? Maybe having a deep prayer life, having a personal accountability partner, and all of those are good, but would you be shocked to find out that contentment will do all those things? So slippery, but so simple. The contentment can actually keep you from so many trials and temptations. It is so underestimated. Indeed, eager discontent with how much we have has pierced many lives with grief, right? We tend to focus so much on the potential payoff of what's right beyond us that we forget the potential pain in whatever is found in the potential payoff. So these are just three facets of repentance, this garden of repentance, the fruitfulness of repentance. Again, this is not exhaustive. These are examples, some of which were specific to these particular people and groups that John was speaking to at the time, which sort of reminds me to remind you, repentance is a garden, but it's your garden. How are you wired? What do you do on a day-to-day basis? What particularly for you does repentance look like? So three questions to sum up our time together digging into this passage. Here's the first one to consider and to reflect on as we have a moment of silence. How do you define or understand the word repent, and how is that understanding similar to or different from what we see in John's responses to the people who heard his message? Secondly, which of the three examples of a repentant life from today's passage comes most naturally to you? And which is the most challenging? Which one of those things did you read and go, "Oh, no, I do okay with that," but which one of those did sort of like jolted your body like, "Oh, man, that is rough"? And then lastly, thinking about your life specifically, I just mentioned this, in what ways does your pattern or rhythm of life contain particular temptations to avoid loving obedience to God or loving interactions with other people? What does your garden of repentance, your fruitfulness of repentance look like? So take a moment or two to pray, to reflect. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read the words on the screen. And after a moment of silence, I will go ahead and close that time with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful today for these words of Scripture that just drip with wisdom, that your Holy Spirit uses to convict us and redirect us and form us, shape us, and change us. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be repentant people, to continually change our directionality, our minds, and our purpose so that we are ever growing in a direction toward you, through you, and for you. We pray specifically, God, that you would help us to understand in our own lives what compassionate generosity or relational integrity or what resolute contentment might look like for us today and this week and in the weeks to come. We pray all of this through Jesus' name. Amen.